Jesus is the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Last week, Bob Morris spoke on Jesus as the prophet, and I appreciated both the breadth of what was brought and the practical point. Jesus is indeed the prophet, like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18, and we must obey his voice, serve him, and cling to him, Deuteronomy 13:4. But I want to expand on something Bob just touched on. He used the phrase, the offices of Christ. That is a theological rather than a biblical phrase. In other words, it isn't found in the Bible, it comes from the systematic study of the Bible. In this portion of our Jesus Is series, we are looking at the offices of Christ, which are, last week, prophet, this week, priest, next week, king. These are the roles, offices, in the Old Testament that Jesus combines and fulfills in himself. And I want to emphasize a very simple but very important thing which ties this all together. Our Jesus Is series has already taken us a lot of places, and it could take us many more. It's like we're in a little boat on the ocean of who Jesus is. But there's a fundamental biblical declaration about him. A first principle, a lighthouse, if you will, to keep us ever on course. And it's easy to remember because Jesus framed it. He asked his disciples, Matthew 16:15, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You may be aware that the oldest and largest institution in human history, the Roman Catholic Church, the whole thing is built on the misunderstanding of this passage, that Jesus built his church on Peter as a person. It is the confession of faith, the recognition that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the rock the church is built on. That's the faith the gates of Hades shall not prevail against. Jesus is many, many things. But the essence, the key, the rock, is he is the Christ, the Son of God. And several times in this series, we've emphasized that elemental affirmation. It's why John wrote his gospel, John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It is what the Apostle Paul preached immediately. He had a gutter-to-glory conversion on the road to Damascus. In Damascus, immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, Acts 9:20. Even the unclean spirits had to proclaim it as Jesus was casting them out. "You are the Christ, the Son of God," Luke 4:41. After the introduction to this series, the first two sermons we did were, one, Jesus is the Christ, and two, Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm reviewing all this because at this point, as we're looking at the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, the simple biblical connection is this. That is how Jesus is the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. It is what being the Christ means, to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. In English, it's Christ. In Greek, it's Christos. In Hebrews, it's Mashiach. What it means is anointed. And in the history of God's earthly people, Israel, these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, were recognized, inaugurated. You came into them by being anointed, having oil put or poured on your head. So, in your grand takeaway from this series as a whole, in the years to come, though I hope the Lord comes soon, if somebody asks you, who is Jesus, there's a lot of wonderful ways you can answer that. But you can't beat saying, he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the essence. And if they then ask you, what does it mean, he is the Christ? What I'm telling you right now is it means he is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. The three anointed offices in the Old Testament combined and fulfilled in himself. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king, he is the Christ. Today we're in the middle of that triad, talking about Jesus as the priest. And though prophet, priest, and king all have anointing in common, they have very different functions. The prophet speaks for God to the people. The king rules for God over the people. The priest does something for the people. Prophet and the king represent God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. We speak, perhaps too blithely, of having a relationship with God. And we do have a relationship with God in Christ, amen, bought with his blood because of his love, by grace, through faith, lest anyone should boast. And in order to appreciate what Jesus, the priest, has done and is doing for us, we're going to review some very, very, very basic things. The holiness of God and the penalty for sin. These are things we instinctively understand, but because of the ravages of the fall and the wiles of the devil, they are also things which get obscured, distorted. Though we know them deep down, they get buried. We lose sight of them. Because they are so foundational to everything, they are constantly under assault. With the remorselessness of gravity, the world, the flesh, and the devil strive to erode our understanding of the holiness of God and the penalty for sin. So to understand with our minds and experience in our hearts the freedom and the blessing we have because Jesus is our priest, we're going to review the basics. So, God is holy. Holy, 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 as it says. He can't stand sin. This is not because he's uptight or repressed or finicky. It is because he is perfect and sin is a violation of that perfection. It's an insult, a pollution, which cannot and will not be tolerated. In light of our parents' choices in the garden, we have never known a sinless state. We certainly have a sense of the ugliness and vileness of sin. There's things we hate that make us sick, you know, cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We feel that way about some sin, and we're part of the problem. We have it in us, and we hate it. We can barely sense the faintest glimmer of the burning hatred of the holy God for sin. All this is to say, we kind of get the difference between holiness and sin, but not really, not fully. We experience a faint echo of it, a distant ripple of the tidal wave of God's hatred for sin. Of course, we have the Bible, which tells us about this, about the holiness of God. 1 Peter 1:16, it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." About the four beings that surround his throne that never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," Revelation 4:8. And about the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. So between the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty and all of us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there's a disconnect. A vast, damning gulf, at the bottom of which is a lake of fire. This is why we must have a priest. The prophet speaks from God's side of that gulf. The king rules from God's side of that gulf. Only the priest is on our side. Somehow, some way, he covers the sin and bridges the gulf so that we can be in relationship with that holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Covering the sin and bridging the gulf are two different things, but they're related, two sides of the same coin. If the sin just got covered, but the gulf was not bridged, it'd just be sin cover, sin cover, sin cover, stuck in a loop, like somebody constantly running up a debt and somebody else constantly paying for it, just keeping the books balanced. To be holy, to stop sinning, to stop spending money, we've got to be in relationship with one who is holy, because we aren't ginning up holiness within ourselves. It's not there. We haven't got it. We can only acquire it, receive it derivatively from him. And because we start off sinful, we can't be in relationship with him because we're already under condemnation. So it is a catch-22. And the only way out is a priest, a mediator, somebody between God and us who's enough like him to grasp his hand and enough like us to hold ours. A prophet cannot do that. A king cannot do that. Only a priest can do that. Bridge the gulf between sinful humanity and the holy God so we can hear the prophet and understand. So we can submit to the king and obey. Because of the mess we're born into, it's all got to start with a priest. Keeping it basic, we'll look at this from the very beginning, Genesis 3. You know, our parents were created and placed in the garden without sin, but with a rule, a law, a test. In the center of the garden, in addition to the tree of life, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could freely eat from all the trees in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The villain, the serpent, is not our primary concern at the moment, so we'll pick it up right after they've sinned. Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Even though the serpent isn't our primary concern, I've got to point out, he had said, "In the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's what he said. In the day they ate of it, their eyes were open, but they weren't like God. The only thing they knew is they were naked. Point being, don't trust the serpent. Just saying. We're focusing on the effect of sin in us over and against the holiness of God. That's our problem. It's why we need a priest. But the fact that we need a priest is humbling. we tend to think we can fix this ourselves. So when the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Don't know how long it took them to come up with that. Don't know how long they worked on it. Did they help one another? In other words, were they covering themselves or covering one another? Seems like there need to be some give and take there. You know, this isn't working. We're going to need bigger leaves. Whatever the case, they were trying to solve the problem themselves. And since we're all human here, we know well the hopeful pretense they must have embraced for themselves or for one another that this worked. We're okay. We've got it covered. However long that illusion may have lasted, it vaporized the moment they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's Him! The Holy, Holy, Holy One! And note, they don't clasp hands and boldly stride up to the Lord, trying to bluff their way through. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's Him. Run! Flee for your lives! We know we can fool others. We are perhaps less aware of the degree to which we can fool ourselves. But to imagine that you can fool God is to embrace sin so thoroughly as to arrive at insanity. And though they had sinned, they were not insane or completely insane. Sin is always essentially insane. How they envisioned this hiding plan working isn't clear. Probably even calling it a plan is an overstatement. They were improvising at this point. Perhaps they'd hoped the Lord God would not notice that they were gone. For a while, anyway. Buy themselves a little time to arrange the fig leaves better. But He noticed and called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" In verse 10, Adam replies. And that is not a small thing. He could have kept silent. He could have run farther. Adam replied, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord replied, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I want to point something out here. And, you know, it's a little bit speculative. We're not given a lot of the details, but in thinking about this, I mean, this actually happened. This is history. I bet they hid together. That is, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, I don't know that they held hands, but I bet they ran and hid together rather than one went this way and one went that way. Because fig leaves and all, one another is what they had. They were both hiding from Him, kind of an us against Him type thing. And I point that out because I want you to see the absolute first thing Adam does. His primal, sinful impulse is to throw Eve under the bus. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Adam answered, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." She did it. You know the drill. You've done this. You've seen your children do it transparently. The problem's over there. We can laugh or we can cry. I think as long as we embrace the responsibility personally, it's healthy to laugh. The point I'm making here is there is no togetherness in sin. None at all. It is utterly and completely selfish. It's the one sense in which the reality show Survivor is real. It's all about self. Any appearance to the contrary, merely a charade. A matter of maneuvering and cunning, hoping others won't betray you, so you can betray them and win. That's the kind of thing that makes it real clear. We need a priest to fix this. We aren't crawling out of this hole on our own. We've revisited the fall because it's all right there. With our sin, our first impulse is to cover it. When that doesn't work, we'll run and hide. When we're found out, we'll blame. We cannot fix our own sin. We must have a priest. And that is why it is vital to note verse 21 of Genesis 3, which says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Sin has got to be paid for. It's got to be dealt with. Fig leaves aren't going to cut it. Nothing we can do cuts it. But God kills, sacrifices an animal, takes its skin, makes garments, and covers them. That can work. If this is going to be dealt with, it's got to be dealt with God's way. And it's going to require a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement. Well, time rolls on and the story unfolds. You know how God chose Abraham to make, through whom to make a nation for himself. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. They become the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. They go down to Egypt, multiply into a nation there, but they're held in slavery until God calls Moses to lead them out. You get the 10 plagues and the Red Sea parts, and Moses leads them to Mount Sinai, yay, where God reveals himself to them, gives them his law, the way that he wants them to live, including a sacrificial system and a priesthood of God's design. It's rather complex. You can read about it in the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. Have you ever read Leviticus? We'll just drop in. Chapter 1, picking it up at verse 11. "He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar, and he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar, but he shall wash the entrails and the legs with the water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Turn the page. Chapter 2. Picking it up at verse 14, "If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering, and the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord." Turn the page, chapter 3. Pick it up at verse 14. "And he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's." Turn the page, chapter 4. Pick it up at verse 16. "The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar," etc., etc. It is like that page after page, chapter after chapter. It's still sort of New Year's time, and we had some sharing recently about reading through the Bible in a year. It's a great idea. I've done it many times. Don't happen to be doing it this year. But it's a wonderful thing to do. However, there's a whole lot more people who set sail to read through the Bible in January than there are who finish reading through the Bible in December. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but Leviticus is one of the biggies. You can make it through Genesis, because it's stories. You may not get the point, but it's people doing things. You understand that. Then you get to Exodus, and it picks up. A single exciting story you can follow. 10 plagues, Red Sea parts, Moses leads them out, they get to Mount Sinai. Yes, you even get the 10 commandments. Then it begins in Exodus 25. Intricate, elaborate, detailed plans for the construction of the tabernacle and the garments of the priests. You gut it out. You knew it was going to be tough. Anything worthwhile is. You make it through Exodus. And you feel that sense of relief. And you're thinking, this has got to get better. That's when you start into Leviticus and you realize it does not have to get better. It can, in fact, get worse. Many who have set sail to read through the Bible in a year have shipwrecked on the shoals of Leviticus. To the modern mind, it reads like an Orwellian bureaucracy running a slaughterhouse with a bakery on the side. You have got to pull way back to see the big picture, which is this. If you are going to bring a sacrifice to God, it has to be done exactly right. The right thing, at the right time, offered by the right person, in the right manner. Now, there were offerings and sacrifices for things other than sins, but the ones covering sins were the biggies. You had better get those right. And all they did was cover sin. They had no power to impart holiness. And always lurking in the background, that troubling question, how exactly does the blood of bulls and goats cover my sin? Don't know. But God said do it, so they did it. First at the tabernacle, then at the temple, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. We must have a priest, a mediator between us and God. Jesus fulfills that, sums it up in his person, being both priest and sacrifice. Based on his finished work, we read 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. How does that work? Oddly enough, you can forget all about Leviticus. It doesn't work that way. Or, stated differently, Leviticus and all those laws and all those sacrifices show us the flaws, the limitations of that system. It's very much like the law in that regard. The law, thou shalt not, it's perfect, it's wonderful, but it's not going to save you. All it can do is show you you need to be saved. The sacrificial system shows its own limitations, one of the primary ones being, all it's ever doing is working backward, trying to keep sin covered. There is nothing positive. It imparts no holiness, no power, no relationship with God to get you out of the sin cover loop. And however many goats you send into the wilderness, and however many bulls you burn on the altar, even if they really, temporarily, symbolically cover your sin, none of it makes you righteous. In economic terms, you never accumulate wealth. You just keep going into debt and having it forgiven over and over. That's the picture the Mosaic Levitical priesthood paints. And that's why the priesthood of Jesus has nothing to do with the law of Moses. I started by saying the priest is different from the prophet and the king because they act for the people, on behalf of the people, to God. Here's another instance how the priesthood is different. At the time of Jesus, the people knew they were looking for the prophet. Remember, they're asking, "Are you the prophet?" Saying, "Surely he is the prophet." They knew about that. At the time of Jesus, the people knew they were looking for a king. Son of David was his title. They were all over that. But at the time of Jesus, the people didn't even know they were looking for a priest. Nowhere on their radar. Of course, we speak with the benefit of completed revelation and the Holy Spirit in hindsight, but it also indicates their lack of insight, spiritual sensitivity. About those basics we reviewed, the holiness of God and the penalty of sin. They knew they needed a prophet. They hadn't heard from God in 400 years. They knew they needed a king to deliver them from the Romans. But they did not know they needed a priest. Certainly, a main reason they did not know was the temple was right there, still standing and functioning. The slaughterhouse was cranking them through. You could see the blood flow, you could smell the flesh burn, you could watch the smoke rise. Keeping their sin covered was the one thing they thought was going well. We've been confused about sin ever since the beginning. Well, the priest they should have been looking for, the priest Jesus was and is, has nothing to do with the law of Moses, or the tribe of Levi, or the line of Aaron. He is completely out of that loop. The Old Testament has 23,261 verses. Out of those 23,261 verses, four of them are about this priest. Three of them tell his story, and the other one, far removed, announces the Messiah's participation in his priesthood. His name is Melchizedek. His story, if you want to call it that, it's a vignette, a little walkthrough, three verses long, is in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. The only other reference to him in the entire Old Testament is in verse 4 of the Messianic Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps they can be pardoned for missing this. It's almost nothing. Four verses out of 23,261. The book of Leviticus itself is 859 verses, and that's far from the whole of the whole Mosaic sacrificial system. But in the New Testament, this fuller revelation, three entire chapters are devoted to this. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. 62 verses, if you're keeping count. There were a lot of ways I could have done this sermon, and I considered reading through Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 and just commenting on them. You've heard the way I decided to do the sermon, to remind us of the elemental problem, the holiness of God, the penalty of sin. To remind us of the absolute necessity of a priest to represent us to God, to cover our sin, but also to establish that relationship. And to remind us of the complete failure, almost irrelevance, of the Levitical priesthood to deal with the real problem. It's a band-aid. It's a stopgap. It's duct tape to try to keep the thing together to get to a real priest who can deal with the real issue and offer a real solution. Get us out of the sin cover loop and bring us into the be holy because I am holy loop. That's Jesus, the Christ, the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I've done it this way to point you to Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And this is the challenge I leave with you. How much do you want to know about Jesus as our priest? How much do you want to grow in the relationship he has provided? Read. Study. Pray through. Meditate on Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. It's all there. I close with just one verse from the conclusion of that section, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You want to be saved to the uttermost? Lose the fig leaves, be done with the hiding, get rid of the blame, have your sin really dealt with and really be in relationship with God? Our priest has made the way, and he will show you the way. Our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Lord, each little bit more we understand about you blows our minds and deepens our hearts. Holy Spirit, impress on our hearts the inconceivable blessing that you, Lord Jesus, have dealt with our sin and that you, Lord Jesus, have bridged that gap and provide a way for us to be in relationship. We praise your name forever, our priest. Amen.